Folks, if you have your Bible with you, we're turning to the New Testament and the book of Acts, the chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, just as you're finding the place, I would like to add to the words of welcome. We're so glad to see you in days whenever there's not the hunger for gospel preaching. I have done missions across the country and different other places as well. And we're always thankful for those who do come and come under the sound of the gospel, support gospel missions and campaigns, and as well they pray and they bring others with them. And that's an important thing. We want to welcome you, that's for sure. We're glad to see you. And if you're a child of God, if you're a believer and you have an interest in the souls of individuals, then we encourage you to do the best you can and to become the evangelist. I know that I would be the resident evangelist, that's in preaching, but there's a work you need to do, and that is to reach as I will preach. So you need to reach others and you need to speak to people. And maybe you say, well, I'm afraid to do that. I'm not sure if there are any cards left over. If there are some cards, you could take a little card and let the invitation do the speaking. Some DVDs there as well. And if you want to borrow one of them and take it or then pass it on, just speak to somebody, invite them out. There's no harm inviting someone to a gospel mission. There's no shame in that. It might be a little bit of discomfort. They might not just feel very comfortable at the thought, but who knows if you got them into the meeting. And I trust you will do the work of an evangelist. For 35 and a half years from I was saved, the first time I was ever saved, I began to pray for my family. First and foremost, God gave me a burden for my family. It's 35 years, and I thank the Lord that five of those individuals have come to know the Savior. You say, may that's not too many among all your family. Well, I'll tell you something. If it was only one, it's worth it all. But five, and the last one to come to Christ, was the one I shed more tears over than any other, and that was my brother Colin. And Colin, I tell you, he was as hard as that road out there. In fact, I was witnessing to him on many occasions, and then he started to blaspheme, started to curse. And I got to the stage where I couldn't talk to him about the Lord. That broke my heart. But what I determined to do, I said, I will live the life of Christ before him. And whatever he has need of, and I'll tell you something, my brother Colin got up to a lot of bad things. And there are times whenever I felt like just setting aside my Bible and getting tore into him. And I'm sure the two of us would have, like in old time, would have fought for a long time. There were times whenever I felt I could have seen him far enough. But I determined with all the grace God would give me that I would live the life of Christ before him. And I'm thankful a year and a half ago, or 2 years ago, just before Colin passed away, a year after that, he came to Christ. And of all the ones that have been saved in my family, I thank the Lord for my brother Colin. I really mean that. A year and a half before he passed away. And I'll tell you, if you knew him, and a lot of people did, you would say it wouldn't be possible. He was as hard as nails, and I mean that. And I thought to myself, would he ever be saved? And I prayed and prayed, and there were seasons. There were seasons when I was praying. I wondered, should I pray? Has he crossed the line? But he didn't. He came to Christ. And I got him out to gospel meetings. Now, it was at a price. I actually spent about £400 on a computer. I was supposed to lend him the money. But I says, I'll tell you what, Colin, you can keep it if you come to a mission with me in Guildford. And he says, you Free Presbyterians will do anything to get a sinner in. And he jumped at it, and I was able to get him to the meeting. Cost me 400 quid. So what price is that to see some precious soul saved? Now, I'm not saying you to bribe them. I'm not telling you to bribe them and say, here, there's money if you'll come to the meeting. But do what you can. That's what I'm trying to say. Whatever it takes to get them under the sound of the gospel. Got him into my church one time in Lisburn. And because we were praying for him for so many years, when he came in, he thought nobody knew him, but they all knew him. They mightn't have met him, but they all knew him. And when he came in, what a welcome. And here's what he said to me. He says, Tom, they sure like big sinners in this place. And I says, they do surely, Collie, and you're one of them, a big sinner. But you know, the Lord loves sinners. And we were singing in the opening praise, and I know hymnology is sometimes not always good theology. But that opening praise and that first verse, that's good theology. It says he is able and he's willing to save. Now, let me put it like this. There could be someone here, and I'd be sure of this, and you're in debt to the eyeballs. You owe a lot of money. And yet there could be someone sitting here tonight and they're well able to get you out of your debt, but they're not willing. And there may be someone here and they're willing, but they're not able. They haven't a penny. But you know the Lord, He's both able and willing to save. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He's not just able, but He's willing. And all you've got to do is come to Him and He will save you. Again, that's the first sermon. Now we'll move on to the larger one. Acts chapter 10, and we'll commence to read in the Word of God at verse 1 of Acts chapter 10. Let us all hear the Word of the Lord. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Send now to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Then jump over to verse 34 at the end of the chapter, please. Peter now has seen a vision himself. He was not to call anything common or unclean among the world in which he lived, Jew and Gentile. And he was about now to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and open the door to the Gentile world. At verse 34 we read, Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism with John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick or living and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 48. We know the Lord will bless this public reading from his own precious and infallible word. Let's just turn our hearts again to the Lord in prayer. Some people might say to us, why do you pray so much in this mission and these meetings? Well, I'll tell you why, because we need the Lord. We really need the Lord. Some people may not agree with all the praying we do, and they may say, well, God's not tight-fisted. You don't have to wrench his fingers open to get anything from him. Well, we just feel our need of him more and more. And as these meetings go on, and I really do mean that, as night goes past, as sinners come in and out, we feel there's even greater burden to pray. And we need the power of God in these meetings. So join with me and let's ask the Lord once again for that which we desperately need. our gracious and our eternal loving Father. And we don't take it upon ourselves to come to Thee. Thou hast invited us by divine appointment. And Lord, You've told us to come boldly to the throne of grace. There we will obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. James reminds us, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. And therefore, Lord, we come in the name of Thy Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand by blood alone, and we ask of Thee, Almighty God, that Thy presence will fill this house. Lift this meeting, we pray, out of the natural realm, and bring it into the supernatural by the power of Thy Spirit. Take it out of a usual meeting, an ordinary meeting. Bring it into an unusual one, an extraordinary one. We pray that the presence of the Lord that we have felt already will now begin to intensify upon all of our hearts. To this end, Almighty God, I thank Thee for the cleansing blood of Christ. And I ask now the vessel cleansed by precious blood will be infilled with the power of Thy Spirit. I pray for that enduement of power from on high, that which enables me to rightly divide the word of truth, enables me to preach Christ and Him crucified. I pray, O God, for that Spirit of whom our Lord Jesus said, He shall testify of me, for He shall glorify me. To this end, Almighty God, I ask Thee now as a candidate before Thee for the infilling of the Holy Spirit with wisdom and power. An answer to prayer, we pray that Thou would save the lost, restore the backslider, revive Thy church, and Father, glorify Thy dear Son. And the people of God said, Amen. Now, the book of Acts is a book of conversions. We'll not go through them all, but I don't want you to turn to these chapters. I'll make mention of these chapters to you. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we read of 3,000 souls. Now you think of it. I thought about it today. 3,000 souls preached to and converted under the preaching of Peter. And if that wasn't enough, we read on through the chapters and you come to chapter 3 and you discover a lame man was not only healed by the power of God, but he was also saved by the grace of God. The book of Acts is a book of conversions. We move on into chapter 4 and the verse 4. And there we read that the subsequent preaching of Christ brought another 5,000 men. And that suggests to me that there were beside them women and children. There was a very large congregation and there were thousands saved in the preaching of Christ. In Acts chapter 8, the Bible tells me that many believed in the city of Samaria through the preaching of Philip the evangelist. And then he was taken away from that revival and brought out into the desert to reach one single man for Christ, an Ethiopian eunuch. And I am convinced that was a fulfillment of the prophecy in the Psalms whenever it says, Ethiopia shall reach out her hands to thee. And through the preaching of Christ in that chariot, that Ethiopian returned to his land and he preached Christ in Ethiopia, and that prophecy was fulfilled. Ethiopia shall open or reach out her hands to thee. That's how that was fulfilled in the book of Psalms. And then we come to the pattern of all conversions of sinners saved by God's grace. Acts chapter 9 and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It has everything you need to know about the conversion of a sinner. Then moving on through the book of Acts, we could name some others. I just moved to chapter 16. There we have a lady by the riverside, an unsaved woman attending the prayer meeting. That's not unusual, you know, because over the last number of months, we've had an unsaved man who was attending our prayer meeting. And then just 2 Sunday nights ago, he waited behind after the gospel meeting, came into the minister's room, and we had the joy of pointing him to the Lord. And he spent his first prayer meeting as a saved man on the Monday evening. Now we know that her heart was opened by the Lord and she was converted to Christ. And further on in that chapter, a very cruel and wicked man, the jailer, the Lord opened his heart and God smote him with conviction. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we could name some others as well and individuals that were converted. It's clear that the book of Acts is a book of conversion. But I want to single out this evening the conversion of an individual that in many ways has brought salvation to you and has brought salvation to me. I don't like to get controversial ever in any gospel mission or meeting. But there may be some folks who feel that Cornelius was a saved man at the start of this chapter. I personally don't, and I have the scriptural evidence for that. But I will say this, that Cornelius was a remarkable individual. In fact, his conversion is one of the most remarkable conversions in all of Holy Scripture. Not only because of the manner in which he was saved, but because of the man who was actually converted to Christ. Cornelius was a Roman soldier, a centurion. He was part of an army in an occupational role in a land that didn't belong to them. And the Jews despised the Roman army. They despised the fact that they were being ruled over by their enemies. And yet this man, in some measure, had endeared himself even to his enemies. He was of the Italian band, we are told. And yet he was gloriously and wonderfully converted to Christ through the preaching of Peter. Peter was a converted Jew. Peter was instructed by the Lord in a vision to go and to preach the gospel to Cornelius and to his household. The Spirit of God fell during the preaching of the word. And that's what we need in meetings like this. For the Spirit of God to fall and sinners to be converted. And I would love, and I mean this, to be a spectator as we watch the Spirit of God work and watch the Spirit of God move. We took 74 young people to Glasgow in a youth camp. I was present with many others, and the Lord dealt with an awful amount of those young people. I couldn't tell you the figure. I couldn't tell you. And no one was in charge of that. No one was spearheading it, superintending it, looking after it, organizing it. Just here, there, and yonder, young people were breaking down, crying, and seeking the Lord. And I'll tell you this, as I was counseling one young person, there was a line of young people wanting to be converted. And one young man said, "It's too late, I've already come to Christ." And another man went into the forest and sought the Lord himself. And it goes on, and we would love, during the preaching of the gospel, to be spectators and just watch the Spirit of God work. We're not in control of it. The Spirit of God is here. Well, that's what happened in this house. As they preached the word, the Spirit of the living God fell. And Cornelius and his household were saved by the grace of God. Now, here's the remarkable thing. Because whenever Peter came with a report to, we'll call it the presbytery or the council in Jerusalem, giving a report of the vision, and the report of Cornelius's vision and how they were brought together by the Spirit. And then Peter recounted the incident and he said these words, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And I'm saying to you, we are here today because of the conversion of this man. The door was swung widely open to the Gentiles. That's non-Jews. And now the Gentile nations and the Gentile world has the gospel freely preached unto them. Now there are lessons to learn from any conversion. Your conversion, personally, and any conversion that has been recorded personally in Holy Scripture. And I believe that there are some very important lessons we can learn as we look tonight at the conversion of this individual called Cornelius. Now, you'll be glad to know there are only 2 points. But with a Free Presbyterian, that doesn't matter whether you have 7 points or you have 2 points. It hardly matters at all. But there are only 2 thoughts. First of all, I want you to think of the character that this man exhibited. Now, that's important. That's very important. The Scripture goes into great detail to highlight for us and to reveal to us something of the character of this individual that God saved by his sovereign grace. I want you to look at verse 2 with me. And it says there that he was a good man. Look what it says in verse 2. It says he was devout. Now we're not talking about a saved man here. We're not talking about an individual who knows the Lord here. He's a good man, and the word devout means morally. It means moral. It means literally reverent. He was an individual who externally had a high standard of morals, and he was very devout. And in verse 22, it says a just man. That means he was of an excellent character, that he was good externally in his nature. He was a pleasant individual. He was a man that was striving after holiness. It appears to me at least that this man was awakened to his sense of need. And he realized that there was a need in his life, and he never found life and peace with God, no matter what he did in fasting, in praying, in giving alms, and all of those things he had done. But it's clear that the Holy Ghost had awakened his conscience, and he was aware at least of his need. And we like to see that. We like to see sinners coming back to the meetings. We like to hear sinners saying, you know, I'm troubled about my soul. That indicates to me, one, you're not saved, but you have been awakened. The Spirit of God is striving. And this man, Cornelius, was not a saved man. And the reason I say that, and I haven't time to go into all the references, but over in chapter 11, you will read these words that he was sent, Peter, that he was to preach words whereby thou and thy house must be saved. And in verse 22 of this very chapter, it says Cornelius was warned of God. Why would God warn a man who's not in danger? I'm convinced that we can see something at least of the beginnings of a soul that is being awakened and being spoken to by the Lord. He was a good man. There's no doubting his pedigree. If you worked with this man, if he was your boss, if you were one of those Roman soldiers working under Cornelius, you would say, that's a good man. He is a good man. And everything he does, it doesn't seem there's a bad bone in his body, you know. You could hardly find fault with this man. He wasn't a perfect man, but he certainly, according to the scripture, the Lord highlights something in his life, and it says of this man, not saved, that he was a devout man and that he was a just man of an excellent character. And for all that, I believe that he had a love for all that was good and wholesome, and yet a holy hatred for all that was evil. He was trying outwardly to reform his life, to better his life. He seems to be a man who was following the laws of God. And the law would only bring conviction and not salvation. And as a result of that, by all reports, he was a man of good standing among his fellows. He was a man of integrity, a man of honesty, a man who you feel would be a good friend or a good neighbor or a good work colleague. And if you had more men like that in society, you would say, then society would be the better. And I say this to you, Cornelius was a good man, but he was not a saved man. And there's a vast difference in this world and in the next between a saved man and a good man. And what is the difference between a saved man and a good man? It's this. It's only a saved person that's going to heaven. It's only a saved man or a woman or a young person, boy or girl, that's going to heaven. There could be individuals here tonight, and it would be said of you, young person, even a young boy or girl, not saved. And maybe an adult, a parent or grandparent, and you are a good person externally. And you feel as you look at your life that there's not much sin there as a way of the world, drinking, smoking, gambling, cursing, and all of those things. And it seems for most of your life you've been restrained by God from the sins of the heart and of the flesh. And by all accounts, people looking at you and you looking at yourself, you would say, I'm a good person. But the question is this, are you a saved person? That's the question. And that's what the Bible's asking. And this man, Cornelius, was not a saved man. And we know that from Scripture. Send men to Joppa. Call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. God warned him in a dream, for he was in danger of perishing. He was a good man, but he wasn't a saved man. Do you know our nation was misled on many an occasion? religious leaders in this nation of ours will stand before Almighty God one day and they will answer for the statements they have made. But on the 31st of August, if I've got this date right, the 31st of August, 1997, the religious leaders of this country misled our nation. And then, years later, on the 15th of November, 2002, the religious leaders of this country misled our nation. 1997, in Paris, Princess Diana, Princess of Wales, was killed in a car accident. And the religious leaders of this country said that she was a good person and therefore she's in heaven. And then on the 15th of November, 2002, Mara Hindley, one of the Moors murderers, died of heart failure in prison at 60 years of age, taken out into eternity. I was over in a conference in Scotland. I went into the supermarket to pick up something to eat along with the Reverend Ian Kenny and Mr. Everett Smith. There was a queue around the newspaper stand. We walked over. Nobody was buying, picking up or touching a newspaper. The headlines were in bold print and it says, Mara Hindley, burn in hell. Mara Hindley with the devil where she belongs. There was a stunned silence. And the religious leaders in this country had said that she was a wicked woman and a bad person and she's in hell. But Diana was a good person and she's in heaven. And the majority of society would not disagree with that, but the Bible does. Because it's not the fact that you're a bad person that you go to hell and you're a good person and you go to heaven. It's not. We're all sinners. We all deserve hell. And it's only a saved man and a saved woman that is going to heaven. Now let me ask you, where do you stand with God tonight? Is it well with your soul? Are you ready and prepared to meet the Lord? Are you saved? Has there been a time in your life, in your experience, a definitive moment, has there been, when you were saved by the grace of God? Has there been that specific time when you came as a sinner to the Lord, or do you still hold to your morality and your goodness? Do you say, well, preacher, I'm a good person. Listen to me. Does not the Bible, does not God say to you, maybe God's speaking to you tonight, just as he warned Cornelius, a good man, but not a saved man. Can I say something else about Cornelius? Because not only was he a good man, but I want you to see there in verses 2 and 22 as well, he was a God-fearing man. This is a remarkable conversion. He wasn't some deep-dyed sinner. Look what it says there in verse 2. One that feared God with all his house. And a repetition of it. One that feareth God. Now look at him. He's a man who is a God-fearing man. And I want to say to you that this man had a desire to please the Lord, for he was fasting, he was praying, and being a God-fearing man, I believe he was seeking the one true and living God. He had abandoned all the idols that Romans believed in and practiced and worshipped. All the pagan religion that was brought in with the Italian ban, all the superstition, all the false teaching, all the idols. This man wasn't worshipping gods of silver or gold or the figment of man's imagination or the work of their hands. No, he had come to realize that there was one true and living God and he was seeking after that God. And he was fasting and praying because there was something missing in his life. He could not find that God. And he could not find peace with that God, no matter what he did. And he was a God-fearing man. I'm sure that he has his household as well with him. No idol worship there. Perhaps the scriptures were read in this man's home. He certainly helped the Jews in their worship of Jehovah, the true and the living God. He was a good man. He was a God-fearing man, but he was not a saved man. Am I talking to you tonight? Has the Spirit of God described your life? Good, God-fearing, but you're not saved. and there's a world of difference, should I say, an eternity of difference. Because a good, God-fearing person will perish in hell. It's only a saved person that will be in heaven. Except ye be a good person. It doesn't say that. Except you be God-fearing. Doesn't say that. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I'm saying to you, the Bible will single you out now. And that could be you. You're a good person. You're a God-fearing person. You come to church. You won't miss the meetings. You have a copy of the Bible. You may even keep to the authorized version. And if you be a woman and you wear your head covering, and you'll come in with your collection and your offering, and you will make sure your children and your grandchildren and your friends and your family get to church because you're a good person and you're a God-fearing person, but you've never been saved. What a tragedy. What a rude awakening in hell it must be for a person who thought they were going to heaven because they were good and God-fearing. And we're not talking about those who are taking drugs and drinking and gambling and all those things, but supposedly good church people. How many sit in churches who never drink, smoke, curse, but they're not saved? They've never been converted. And they may be good, God-fearing individuals. And could I say something else? This was a generous man. Look what it says in verse 2, which gave much alms to the people. What a character. A generous man. Can I tell you someone within the Free Presbyterian Church, although I think he has now left, which is not unusual. Not unusual at all. We're used to that. But this man, before he was saved, this man gave far more than his tenth to the church. This man gave an awful lot of money to the church. And he even would tell you that whatever money he was earning, and he was earning big money, that he gave huge amounts to his local church, and it was the Free Presbyterian Church. And that was years before he was ever saved. And I know that because I was in prison with that man. And I know who he is. And I want to tell you that this man that I'm talking about was an extremely generous man, just like Cornelius, but he was not a saved man. Now you may think, if I give over and above the tenth, it'll keep me right with God. It'll not. The Lord's not so much as interested in your money at all. It's your soul that needs to be saved. It's your heart that needs to be given to God and not your money. And God looks not for your silver, and we're not looking for your silver. Isn't it remarkable that in a Free Presbyterian Church, in the announcements, there was no mention of the offering basket? Because we're not interested in your silver in this mission. We're interested in your soul. And we would love to see you saved. And that could be you tonight, man. You woman. Young person. You young boy or girl. You're a good person. God-fearing. And very generous. But you're not saved. You don't know the Lord. You've never trusted Christ. Never believed that he died for your sins. That he suffered for your sins. That he was substituted for your sins. And that he suffered untold agony, sorrow, pain for your sins. You've never come and trusted him. Received him into your heart and into your life. And confessed your sinnership to him. And you're not saved. But this is your character. And this is what you're taking to God on the judgment day. You're bringing your goodness. You're bringing your God-fearing attitude. You're bringing your generosity to the Lord. I'll tell you this. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to his cross I cling. And that's all you need is Christ. You don't need your goodness. You don't need your God-fearing attitude. That will all come when you're saved. You don't need your generosity to be saved. You just come as you are, a sinner. And Christ will take you and save your soul tonight. Could I say something else? He's a man with a good reputation. I'll tell you this. There are very few people in the world like this today. He's a remarkable individual. In verse 22 it says, he had a good report among the nation of the Jews. What a remarkable thing. Now, these are not his friends. If it said he had a good report among the Italian band, you would say, well, that's understandable. But these are Jews who hate the Romans, despise the Romans. Scripture doesn't record too much of the terrorist activity of the Jews against the Roman occupational force. Oh, no. But history records some events. This man was under threat from the Jews. This man couldn't have walked the streets on his own. But I'll tell you this, he was well reported of the Jews. He had a good report among his fellows. What a remarkable individual. If he was a family member, you'd be singing his praises. If he was a work colleague, you would say, it's a joy to work with this man. If he was a neighbor, you would say, you'll never get a better neighbor than this man, Cornelius. Maybe there is a neighbor beside you called Cornelius. And he's a wretch. Hopefully not. But you can see what kind of man he is. That's why it's remarkable the Spirit of God singles this man out and warns him. What danger would he be in? I can't understand that. Perhaps what you're saying, a man who's good, God-fearing, generous, and has a good report among his fellow man, surely he's not in danger of judgment from God, of hellfire. Oh, yes, he is. And the reason for it is simple. He's not a saved person. Now, where do you stand with God tonight? Just you answer that question now. Where do I stand with God? If you were to die right now, where would you be? Heaven or hell? Glory, despair? Saved or lost? Answer the question. If you say to me, I don't know, well, I'll tell you this. You're not saved. If you're saved, you'll know. You'll know for sure. And that was the problem of Cornelius. He was a good man, God-fearing, generous, and of a good report. But guess what? He had no assurance of peace with God. No joy of sins forgiven. He knew nothing of the pardoning grace and power of the cross. That leads us nicely, I believe, into the final thought, and it's this. Not only do we see the character he exhibited, I want you to think of the conversion he experienced. Because we have the record now, we haven't time to go through all the references, but over in chapter 11, I just draw your attention to verses 13 and 14, which is a remarkable verse because it uses the word, and we know this in regard to Cornelius, the word saved. Look with me at 13 and 14. It tells us there in chapter 11, and he showed us how he had seen an angel, that is Cornelius, in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. He didn't get assurance of it. He got saved. And it's clear he got saved in the house when Peter came and preached the gospel to him. That was the moment of his conversion. Perhaps you might say, looking at Cornelius' life, and maybe your own life, what great change would there be in Cornelius' life if he became a Christian? Is he not living as a Christian already? What would he have to give up? What would he gain if he ever became a saved man? Now, if you think like that, and if you think about yourself like that, then how far removed you are from your own bankruptcy as a sinner. And what Christ can give you as a sinner saved by grace. Let me outline for you tonight exactly the wonderful change there was in Cornelius' life. You might say if Cornelius came tonight and stood in this pulpit and testified, he wouldn't have much to say. He couldn't give this story of sin and debauchery, and I suppose in 10 minutes he could just tell us how Peter preached, and maybe he could give us a few pointers ourselves how to live a good life. No, Cornelius was here tonight. He would tell you exactly what I'm about to tell you now. Now, I want you to see this. Listen to me. I'm going to outline tonight the wonderful change there was in this man who was an excellent character. There's so many things he didn't have. So many things he didn't possess. If you think there'll be no great change in your life when you come to Christ, you don't understand the bankruptcy of your heart as a sinner. I want to show you here, look at verse 43 in chapter 10. He had pardon for his sin. Look at verse 43. Peter preached, "Whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins." Cornelius didn't have that before. He did not have pardon for his sin. Do you see that? And if you came to Christ tonight, even though you feel you're good and you're God-fearing and you're generous and you feel you have a good report among your fellows and nobody could really point the finger at you and you're not a hypocrite or a fraud, you live transparent before mankind and you do the best you can, but I'm telling you now, you do not have the forgiveness of sins. And if you die in your sin, Jesus said, then where he is, you'll never be. And one of the most solemn verses in Holy Scripture, and I'm sure you could give me more, but I find this to be the most solemn. When our Lord said to the Pharisees, "Ye shall die in your sin." Ye shall die in your sin. And when you come to death, it matters little what you have in your bank account. It matters little but what you have by way of title deed. It matters little but what you have by way of property and asset. The only thing required, a death, that your sins are forgiven and you have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Christ and his finished work and the shedding of his ruby royal and redeeming blood at Calvary, Cornelius received the forgiveness of sins. His sins were all blotted out. The sins of a lifetime, the sins of childhood. Even though there may not have been a greater manifestation in his life of his wicked heart as there was in my life, nevertheless, they were only the fruit of a root problem, a heart that is at enmity with God and a nature that is depraved in its sin, and only God restrains you in your life, you would go the way of all the earth. Every sin resides in your heart that's known to mankind. That's how wicked our hearts are. And that it's not, you don't go to hell because you buy an ice cream on the Lord's day. You don't go to hell because you wash your car on the Lord's day. You don't perish in hell because you haven't gone to church. It's because your heart is at enmity with God. And those other signs, even though they may be small, are indications outwardly of a rebellious, wicked heart inside. And in your heart and mind resides every known sin to mankind. It's only the grace of God restrains us. Listen to me. You could have had a worse testimony than mine. You could have had a more depraved life than mine, a more evil, a more wicked life than mine. Only God stopped you sinning against him. He restrained you in your sin. He did the same for Cornelius. So if you think you're a good person, you remember, any outward goodness or morality you have, God has restrained your wicked heart. Left to yourself, you will delve into the most evil, wicked sins known to mankind. Such is the sinful, wicked heart of man. And therefore, you need forgiveness with God because your sin is an offense to God. But I'm glad tonight Christ died on the cross for sinners. Shed his blood for sinners. He substituted himself for sinners. And God laid upon the body of his dear son all the sins of all his believing people. And Christ paid the price for those sins. And he suffered the punishment and endured the eternal penalty, death itself, and rose from the dead. And now he's a prince and a savior. And he offers freely in the gospel the forgiveness of sin to all who repent of their sin and come and trust him for that forgiveness. I want you to see something else. He not only had pardon, but you notice he also had peace. Look at verse 36 very quickly. Peter says, "Preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Cornelius never had that before. We know that because he was fasting and he was praying. He was giving alms. He was tidying up his life. He was no doubt obeying the law of God. And you know what the law of God was doing? The law of God was not making him any better. In fact, I would suggest to you, the law of God was making him feel worse. And that's the very nature of God's law. It's a schoolmaster to teach us we're sinners. We cannot keep the law. We cannot be saved by the law. And it brings us to who? It brings you to Christ, the only Savior who has fulfilled the righteousness of the law in his life and the justice of the law in his death. And all the legal requirements of God against us who do not have peace with God. There's enmity there. Christ is our peace, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And I'm telling you, you're destitute, if you're not saved, of pardon and of peace with God. Cornelius never had that before. But the day and hour he got saved, he had pardon for sin and he had peace with God. Now tell me, could you lay your head on a pillow like that? I don't know many pillows you sleep on. Some people sleep on one, some sleep on two, some sleep on three, some may even have four. And they like to be raised up when they're sleeping. And they like just a soft pillow. And maybe they like just a hard pillow. But they like a good pillow to lay their head on, so they can have a good night's sleep and wake up in the morning. Now let me look at it like this spiritually. What pillow would you lay your head on tonight? Trusting in the church? Trusting in yourself? Well, I'll tell you what pillow I lay my head on. Even though I bought it recently, it's a beautiful one and a sale in a shop down in Belfast. I lay my head on a more comfortable pillow than that. It's the finished work of Christ. The precious shed blood of the Lamb. And what a rest for my soul. My body mightn't rest too well on a rough pillow or a hard bed. But I'll tell you this. What a pillow to lay my head on tonight. And no matter what happens to me, and I lay my head on some of the hardest pillows and camel hair blanket in the maze prison. But I never slept as well until I got saved. And I laid my head down, even though my circumstances were not good. And the most soft pillow you could ever find. Christ and salvation in him. Pardon. He had peace. There's something else here in verse 35. He had position. Look what it says in verse 35. Accepted with him. Wasn't that what he was trying to do? Find acceptance with God through works. Through the law. He couldn't find it. But when he got saved and he came to Christ, look what it says. It is accepted with him. Cornelius was far from God as a sinner, and he was shut out of heaven, and he had no acceptance with God. But when he came to Christ, he realized that Christ had died for his sins, and that Christ was the one who gives us acceptance with God. God will never accept you on your own. God will never accept you with the trappings of your church. God will never accept you with the sacraments of your church. God will only accept you as you come as a sinner through Christ. He's a mediator. That's what he is. God cannot deal with you apart from Christ. God cannot speak to you. God cannot deal with you. And God cannot save you apart from Christ. And now Cornelius is accepted with God. Wouldn't you love to be accepted and know that you're accepted with God? And there's a welcome at the throne of grace. And you have heaven as your home. Let me tell you something. There's something else he had that he never had before. Verses 44 and 47 speaks about the Holy Ghost falling upon them. He had power. He never had that before. And some might say tonight, I wouldn't want to be a Christian, for I'll only be a hypocrite. If you were becoming a Christian in your own strength, that's true, you will be. But did you know what? When you're saved, the Holy Ghost comes and lives within your heart, and you realize a new dynamic. How could I survive in the maze prison as a believer? How could I leave the loyalist wings when I was on protest? How could I meet paramilitary men and psychopaths and tell them that I want to become a conforming prisoner? How can I refuse to smash up my cell and do other things when I became a Christian? I'll tell you how. Because the Holy Ghost came into my heart and life. And he gave me a new power. And I got power to live the Christian life. And I guarantee you, go to the pub tonight. I'm not telling you to do that, by the way, but if you did. And you tell the man or the woman that's sitting with her arm on the bar, you tell them, you give up drinking for a month, they can't do it. And that person taking the cigarette, stop smoking for a week, they can't do it. The drug addict, stop taking drugs now, they can't do it. They don't have the power. But when you get saved, I'm telling you, you realize a new dynamic. Now do you see what happened to Cornelius? He never had that before. He has now the power to live the Christian life and to please God and to honor God and to walk with God and to serve the Lord. And he never had that before. Salvation makes a wonderful change in the life. And then finally, aren't you glad to hear that? But there's usually four finalies in the Free Presbyterian preaching. But this is finally. That's the second one. he has prospect. It's in chapter 11 and verse 18. And it says, "Now then hath God granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life." Life. That's what he has. He never had that before. He had an existence, and a miserable one at that. But now he has life with a capital L. He has abundant life. That's what our Lord said in John 10. And he has eternal life. Our Lord reminds us in the verse 28 of that same chapter. And so he never had that before. He never had eternal life. He never had a quality of life that comes when Christ saves your soul, brings you back to God and into fellowship with your Maker. Cornelius will never perish in hell. He'll never be lost. He has eternal life. No man will ever pluck him out of the Father's hand. He is eternally secure in Christ, but he never had that before. Never had it. Now, I'm asking you the question as we close. If you're not a saved person, and you have none of these things, no matter what you put up in the balance, you cannot outweigh those greater spiritual things. You can put all your works and your generosity and God-fearing attitude and the fact that you're a good report among your fellows, and it will just like the dust in the balance. It'll never tip or sway the balance toward God or give you acceptance with Him. If you're not a saved man, woman, young person, boy or girl, if there's never been a definitive moment in a specific time when you repented of your sin and received by faith Christ alone as your Savior, Christ apart from all else and all other and all other things, Christ alone for salvation. If there's never been that moment and specific time in your life, well, the good news, my friend, is you can be saved tonight. You can know sins forgiven and have peace with God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful message? And guess what? It'll cost you nothing materially except to give up your sin. You've got to leave your sin. Separate from your sin. It may mean that you may have to separate from ungodly company and ungodly pursuits. It may cost you materially if you're doing things that are not right. It may cost you some things that you've had a little pleasure in and enjoyment in, but I'm telling you, and the light of the eternity and the hell that awaits a Christless soul, you never compensate for that, no matter what you're asked to give up. But you must come and leave your sin. You must repent of your sin. You can't take Christ and your sin with you. You can't say, "I'll get saved, but I'll keep drinking, keep smoking, keep taking the drugs." No, it all must go. And the Lord's able to save you. Listen, I don't like this easy believism today. That really you just decide and you just on a piece of paper. I would rather see the Lord work no matter how many meetings it takes. Because people get saved today and they never leave their sin. What are they saved from? How many young people I have talked to over this past while and they've said to me, "I'm saved." And I've asked them the question. Here's what I've said to them. I says, "Well, tell me, what are you saved from?" And when they think they know full well what I'm getting at. What are you actually saved from? Tell me, what are you saved from? And then they say, "I'm saved from a sin." I says, "Well, you're still doing it. You're still loving it, still following it, still practicing it. Now tell me, what are you saved from?" And when they look at it, they know full well, "I've never been saved, never been converted." It's an awful thing, you know. But there are people sitting in churches tonight and they've never been saved. David and May Friars sat in our church for nearly 45 years. We all believed they were saved. The Reverend Kyle Graham, who's now in Port Lincoln in Australia, I asked him during the month of July to fill in and do some visitation for me. And I gave him a list and I wrote, "Unwell, unwell, saved, not saved," and so on. David and May Friars, not saved. And for that visitation, he was round and he says to David and May, "Well, tell me, when were you saved?" And to my horror, they said to him, "We have never been saved." I went straight round after he told me, after I came back from my holiday, I went round to their house and as best I could, I says, "Could I ask you a question?" And I did. Maybe they may even be listening tonight on this webcast. And I says, "Are you saved?" And they says, "I'm not." And I said to both of them, "Would you like to be saved?" And they said they would. And both husband and wife, in their little living room in Benson Street, came to the Lord. And you know, he spoke about the great peace he had and the joy of knowing now that it's well with his soul. Where do you stand with God tonight? Are you right with the Lord? Would you not come tonight and become a Christian? Because you're not born a Christian. You've got to become one. You've got to be saved. And I trust tonight the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, in his love, mercy, and grace to your soul, will do something that none of us can do for you. And that is bring you in repentance and faith to Christ. And he will save you tonight. Now, don't go out of this meeting without the Lord. Don't leave, because you're going out into the darkness, and it could be symbolic of the eternity that awaits your Christless soul. Get the matter sorted tonight. No matter who you speak to, should you be on your own to do it, or you need some help, the Reverend Gray or myself, if you're not comfortable with any person, you find somebody you are. You make sure you settle it tonight. It matters little to me who points you to the Lord or how you come to the Lord, so long as you're saved. That's what we will rejoice in. And we'll not broadcast it. We'll not put it into the magazine. You'll not be here tomorrow night to testify. We'll just pray for you, support you, and encourage you as you walk with the Lord. Let's bow briefly in prayer. And now, Father, we just commit ourselves to thee. We leave the work of salvation to thy Spirit. We have sought to do the best we can in preaching thy word, the word that thou hast given. And in preaching it, O God, we thank thee it is the power of God unto salvation. And we're confident, Lord, that the word will bring forth fruit. We're confident, Lord, that thou hast given these conventional means and you'll not abandon them. We're not living, Lord, in the modern church today with all the drama and all the music, the dance band. We don't need to give some lift to the gospel. It's the dynamite of God. We believe it's the power of God unto salvation. We believe, Lord, you'll honor this means, and we trust thee now for the outcome of this meeting. May we part with thy fear and favor, prayerfully and carefully, those of us who are saved. May we leave the house, O God, reverently. And then for those who are yet unsaved or backslidden, may they wait behind. May they seek the Lord. May they call upon him while he may be found. So hear our prayer tonight. And Father, in answer to our prayer, and we believe it, save the lost, restore the backslider, revive the church, and Father, glorify thy Son. We offer prayer with thanksgiving in his precious and worthy name. And the people of God said, Amen.